Good evening. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. What a joy it is to be here to worship tonight. I'm going to be reminded of the truths of who our Christ is and what He's done for us. Over the past several weeks, we have been working together as a church through the home and family and marriage, husbands and wives. And so tonight, to continue in that theme, when Pastor Matt reached out this morning and said that he wasn't feeling well, he said, hey, it might be good if we did something down that vein, because that's what we've been in on Sunday evenings. And so this afternoon even worked to be able to come to Ephesians 4 tonight with you in a text that is a faithful text, a helpful text. And hopefully by God's grace tonight, it will be a help to you. And so if you're there in Ephesians chapter 4, if you would join me as we do ask God for His blessing and His help as we look at His Word. Let's pray together. And Father, we thank You for Your kindness to us. We, Your people, are a blind and deaf and dumb people apart from Your grace. And so tonight we ask that You would shine the light of Your grace on our hearts and our minds. Where our lives don't match what Your Word calls us to, I pray that You would use Your Spirit to convict us, but then use Your Spirit to strengthen us that we might truly obey. We know it is possible because through Jesus, all things are possible that You've called us to. And so tonight, help us as we look at Your Word. May it be a truly revealing mirror. Help us to see and change and walk away as people who bring You glory and honor. And so help us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 4, as you arrive in Ephesians 4, just for context, the chapters leading up to Ephesians 4 have laid out some pretty massive Christian truth for us. I always love teaching in Ephesians because this is what Paul does. He kind of sets up really big truths. It seems like the church at Ephesus had things together. They did have a powerhouse teaching team there. I know Timothy was there. I know the Apostle John was there. So they had some guys that knew how to teach. But as you come to Ephesians, Paul's reminding them of a few key things. Ephesians 1, God eternally has purposed to raise up to Himself for His glory a people. A people who will show how awesome He is. And so Ephesians 1 is just these mighty acts of God, eternal acts, all the way to temporal and present acts. By the time you get into Ephesians 2, you might know the Ephesians 2 crescendo of you were dead in trespasses and sins, but He has brought you to life. By grace, you're saved through faith. And so this mighty eternal acts of God and time past become present realities for Christians today. In Ephesians 2, he goes on to say, and he's building himself a church out of a bunch of dead and corrupted people who've been brought to life. And that church is going to look strange. It's built of all different ages and ethnicities. It's built across the scope of the planet, across the scope of human history. God is building himself a kingdom. And Ephesians 2 and 3 kind of tell the story of how God's building up his people together. And when you finish this with Ephesians 3, you find some beautiful truths. God has been working to save people. He's been working for a long time. And even now he has worked to save you for a very specific purpose. Before we plunge into Ephesians 4, I want you to look, if you will, at the very end of Ephesians 3. It gives a little bit of that purpose. In verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. He wants you to grow so that you'll know some things, especially his love. And that knowing his love, you'll live in very specific ways. That's what Paul just said. And so when you get to Ephesians 4, he starts chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling, the vocation, wherewith you are called. If all these things are true about God's eternal work and your place in it now, that God is seeking to glorify himself or bring praise to himself by calling out this multicolored, multi-generational church. If that's what he's doing, then Christian, than church, than individual church member. Find your place in that grand plan. Walk according to the calling that He has called you to, church member. Live lives as those who are called by Christ. Live intentionally day in and day out. Live holy lives. Live sacrificial lives. Above all, live lives of Christ-like love one with another. If you could realize what God has planned for you, if you could comprehend, as He says in verse 18, what Christ has accomplished for you in His obedience to the Father, then perhaps you could embrace the radically different life calling that He's calling you to. Radically different. Complete change in every aspect of your life. It's so radical a transformation that the Apostle Paul goes on in chapter 4. Look, if you will, chapter 4. He goes on to describe it as a change of your whole person. Verse 24. That you put on the new man. He's literally saying, all of you should be changed because of the work the Spirit has done in you. Not just the frills, not just the edges, not just your actions. It goes with the mind, it goes with your affections, your heart, your desires, and then the way you live. All of it should look radically different, Christian. This is the work of God that He purposed eternally, that He's accomplishing now in time. It's a complete exchange of who you were and who you should be. He's not just calling for a home remodel where we go in and we paint some walls and fix up some decorations in the house. He's saying when the work of Christ is accomplished in you, we back up the bulldozer and we push the old down. We scorch the earth. And we come in with new building plans and we build up a whole new house with a new floor plan and a new roof slope. We add in all new bedrooms and new fixtures into the house. We even buy a new dog. It's all completely different. Like the neighbor's going to pull in next door in their driveway and look at our house and go, am I on the right street? Like, is this really where what's happened? You know, the change from old man to new man is so radically different that the world looks on in wonder. How? Because the eternal God of almighty power, who spoke all things into creation, carried out through His Son this perfect work called the gospel, has now begun to work in your heart and in your mind, and your life looks radically different. That's what the Apostle Paul says there in verse 24. You put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Did you catch that? That new house, that new you that you are now should be marked by those two definitions. Righteousness and true holiness. Interestingly, if you read through the scriptures, it's pretty plain that that's not who you naturally are. That from the fall that Jordan read about just a few moments ago, mankind has been plunged into unrighteousness and unholiness, and it's only by the intervening grace of God that you have anything different. The only one who's truly good, Jesus said, is God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And so it requires not just you to realize some new truths about yourself. It requires that if these radically different life things will happen in you, it'll only happen by the power of God, by the grace of God at work in you. It'll require you to live a life totally dependent on Jesus for every single moment. You called me to these things. I can't do them on my own. And so please help me. This is what your life should look like, the Apostle Paul says. You call yourself a Christian. You call yourself a child of God. You should look like you've had a radical interaction and conversion with the Almighty God. I think the Old Testament illustration of Moses going up on Mount Sinai for a month gives us a good picture. He came down. He's got a 1,000 lumen face. So he's staring at everybody and they know he has been in the presence of the Almighty. Is your life, is your testimony, is your social media presence that? Because it should be, Christian. This is a statement of facts to a church that got it. They just understood those truths. And tonight, church, we need to understand those truths. And in no place should this radical transformation appear more plainly than where perhaps sin might find itself to abound most often? In your relationships, where sin would naturally spring up, where division, discord would be, that the grace of God appears plainly. It's only by God's grace I can live differently, and only by God's grace I can live differently with people around me. And I would say, as we continue our study in the home, nowhere is it seen as most dangerous than in marriage. Well, you got not just one sinner sinning, you got two sinners sinning, and then they sin at each other. That's just a whole house full of sin. That's a whole bag of problems. And the reality is, the sin might be your original state. But if you have been radically transformed by the grace of God, it should not be who you are now. Rather, you should be different. Each person in the marriage brings a number of problems, but each, if they are believers, bring the primary solution, namely Jesus Christ, their relationship with Him, the work of the Holy Spirit of God in them. And so tonight, as we come to Ephesians 4 in our text, which will be verse 25 down to verse 32, we can study tonight's text outside the boundaries of marriage. And perhaps if you are not in marriage and you're not looking to marriage, that might be how you hear tonight's message. It's not inappropriate. But for the purposes of our marriage and family Sunday evening series, I wanted to take tonight to apply this text particularly to the realm of marriage. Tonight's text addresses the matter specifically of our words in our marriage. That radically transformed people will not just look different, they will sound different. We will truly have our words transformed by the gospel. And the four points that we'll pull from the text tonight are not new or original. They're not groundbreaking. And if you've been married for any amount of time, I hope by God's grace you've learned them. But they are faithful words from the Word of God that's been given to equip and strengthen us. Even as I was reflecting on speaking tonight on marriage, I was reminded of a conversation I had with Amber here recently. She was talking to our friend, Miss Louise. Miss Louise Hargrove and Mr. Ed were married for over 60 years. And Amber was talking to Miss Louise the other day. Miss Louise, how long y'all been married? We just had our anniversary last week. How long y'all been married? And it was one of those like comical moments where you're like, to everybody else it sounded like so much more, but as I'm about to say it, well, we just celebrated 13 years of marriage. And this is and I know that you've celebrated 63. All right. I feel like a kid who's just getting started. Well, tonight I don't come up here as one who has marriage experience that's ready to share from his history and his life, the successes and the failures of what's worked for me and Amber. By all accounts, the radical transformation that comes in marriage doesn't come with years of experience. For there are many that have been married for decades whose marriages are miserable. And there are some who've been married for simply months, and their marriages reflect Christ and the gospel more purely than you could ever wish for. So tonight what I want to do is I want to take not my years of marriage and the expertise that I bring to the table with 13 solid years. And what I want to do is I want to take some principles from the Word of God and apply them to our marriages, that this church might be helped and strengthened by the Spirit of God through His Word. And so as we come tonight, this hopefully will be very base level, which might make it very practical. And so the first thing that we need to see here, let's look at verse 25. In your marriage, brother, in your marriage, sister, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. This first thing that we need to see in this text is foundational. There's one thing that all believers must decide and seek to pursue in all their relationships, particularly their marriage. Simply, be honest. It's not novel, and it won't be. The timeless truth of God is going to be the truth that you will live by and that you will thrive by. When you purpose in your heart and in your home that we will only speak the truth to one another, then your marriage will be helped. Your home will be strengthened. There's a number of ways we can be dishonest. I'm going to call out two of them that might help you. The first one is hiding details from your spouse, perhaps using little white lies. was talking to Monty right beforehand. He said that the two ways this happens, perhaps it's the little lies that keep somebody from hurting just a little bit. You don't want them to hurt. So you hide the truth. And you don't just say all of it. You just kind of let it fall away because we don't want them to feel that unnecessary pain. He said the other one, and I like the way he put it, it's the lies that keep you from getting in trouble. Like you did something, and if you said all the truth, she'd probably be upset. It cost $500. But when she asked, how much did that cost? A couple $100. She's got a $300 discount in my imagination. Because I know she's not going to be as bothered about $200 as about $500 in the little tiny inklings. He nags you all the time about how you're always shopping, spending money, another buy on Amazon. And so when you went out and you came back, how'd it go? It went great. What'd you do? Went to dinner with a friend. That cup of coffee was counting as dinner. And I know the barista, so kind of counts while I was shopping. It's just I want to package and hide what's really going on in my life because we can't be open with one another. We can't communicate honestly with one another because it gets dangerous when we do. When we talk those things out and say them plainly to one another, the marriage becomes a dangerous place. I don't want to even mess with that. So what I do is I found in our marriage what works for us. We're just not always honest with each other, and that's okay. Radically transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's be honest. It's speak truthfully. It's seek to have your marriage reflect the relationship that Jesus Christ has with His bride. If you are to be as Christ is to His church, honest, pure, He wouldn't lie, so you shouldn't. And perhaps you picture it this way. You picture a massive dam that's holding back this giant reservoir. And those little white lies, those little inconsistencies, those little hide it away, sneaky lies, they don't necessarily just cataclysmically break the dam. It's not going to happen that way. It's just a little crack. It's like a little dink. And another one. Our marriage is built with, this is just kind of how we do. There's things I just don't need to be honest with her about. Christian man. In that moment, you are just simply compromising the integrity of your marriage. And it probably won't be the little white lies that cause the dam to break. It probably won't be those little fractures. They're inconsequential by themselves, but a marriage that lacks integrity will not be able to withstand the real pressures that will buckle the marriage. And so the basic principle here, if I can look at you brothers and sisters tonight and encourage you straight head on, is simply be honest in your marriage. Be honest in your relationships. Just speak the truth. And perhaps another way that we do it, dishonesty. Exaggeration. Are there things that always happen in your marriage? Always. Never happen. I like those exaggeration words. Because what you know is you know when to use one of those. Like things have really gone poorly. And like right now I'm going to use an exaggeration word. And here's what it looks like. You always fold my t-shirts like that. I've even told you before. And I don't always fold my t-shirts. I know you don't always because you never do the laundry. Like never. And it's just always and never. And it's all it is just little tiny match sparks. We're just going, let's see what happens here. Let me just exaggerate it a little bit. Instead of speaking honestly and forthrightly, humbly and kindly, compassionately and graciously, we exaggerate. In a conversation that's already filled with emotional kindling and tender, ready to go at any moment, we stick in a couple of those and just zing it along and see what happens. And we ended up fighting. I don't know what happened. You said the word always, and it wasn't an always. That's what happened. There's this, be honest. Be honest. Christian, let your speech be honest. Let your language represent the facts. Let your language represent the facts. Hear this, brothers. Let the language represent the facts in wisdom and love. Verse 32, be kind. Let wisdom and love and kindness carry your words as you represent the facts. There's no place for a terse word. Being snappy may seem fun in the moment, but it certainly isn't helpful. And so if you've been transformed by Christ, the one who in John 14, verse 6, calls himself the truth, then you should be filled with compassionate truth, and your marriage should overflow with repentance every time you fracture that honesty in your marriage. Speak truth, every man, one to another. Verse 26, point 2. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Simply put, point 1, be honest. Point 2, be eager to solve conflict. Be eager to resolve it and see it done away with immediately. I was in high school, perhaps some of you might remember this. So in high school, my family experienced a house fire. Mom was at home. She was washing dishes in the kitchen when it happened. She heard a commotion in the back bedroom. It was her and Dad's bedroom. And as she went back there, it looked like one of the poodles had knocked over a candle she'd left burning in the room. It caught the comforter, and the comforter was burning right next to her wedding dress that she had imported into the late 90s from the 1970s. And then once it touched the wedding dress, of course, just leapt into flames because that's what they made it out of in the 70s, apparently. And she said when she saw it hit the dress, it was war. This fire was going to get her house, but not the wedding dress. And so Mom ran back to the kitchen and grabbed a bucket of dirty dishwater, because that's what you do, and went and doused it, and it didn't put the fire out, of course. She grabbed a towel. The first house she came to was a tiny little kitchen hand towel. Mom grabbed the kitchen hand towel and went to her bedroom and feverishly put out the fire. Like literally beat it down with the towel because that's just what you do. And I think if I recall, the towel was like that long when she was done. It just like burned off while she was doing it. She got the burn marks and the scars on her arms to show that she slayed the house fire for the Allens. There was a bowl of dirty dishwater, part of a hand towel, and scars left over. When it comes to conflict in relationships, particularly marriages, I have this exact imagery in my mind. I hear that many people have bedrooms in their house that are on fire. The fire's been going for some time. Like it started with a tough conversation a while back, maybe 15 years ago for some of us. And like it didn't really get worked off, but we just don't talk about that one. Like every once in a while it circles itself back around and brings itself up in the relationship. Like we go by that place and we're like, remember? And we're like, how dare you? Flames leap out the door of that room and singe anybody who's walking by. A problem surfaced in harsh, cutting words. Perhaps something was done or something was said, and the next thing you know, those bitterness flames are burning in the back bedroom of somebody's heart. And it's not exclusive to marriage. This happens in the church. And it happens in families. It happens between parents and children. Instead of humbling yourself and resolving the issue with spiritual dirty dishwater and a hand towel, you let the blaze burn. You let it go. We say, well, we won't talk about this right now. So we're not going to deal with this. Those who've been radically transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to verse 26, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't go to sleep. Today's problems get fixed today. The problem that happened, we will not pillow our heads till we've met with God and dealt with it between us and Him and with us and each other. We are eager and we are ready to resolve our problems. Reminiscing about the good times is a tonic for your relationship. But reminiscing about the grudge-filled, bitter times is toxic. And it eats away. And it corrupts and it rots. 6 months ago, you said, oh, how many ways we could hurt and stab and jab. And this is not, Christian, how a spirit-filled believer will respond to the difficulty in their marriage. Humble yourself. Seek to resolve the conflict immediately. Why? Why do we press into resolving the conflict? Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. We do it because that's what God did. When we see conflict, we are conflict resolvers as Christians. We are by nature, new nature, we are peacemakers. We see people at odds. This is what Ephesians 2 and 3 was all about. Finding people at odds and resolving those issues between them. That's what God did. He found Jews and Gentiles who were at each other's throats and said, that's not okay in my kingdom. Put your guns down. Come, live peaceably in my family. This is a spirit-filled believer will live this way. Verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross, that we might be saved. In your marriage, see yourself as a conflict resolver. Wives, don't wait till he takes the lead in that. Pray and talk to your Father in heaven and then speak to your husband, who's your brother, and see if you can get things right. Husbands, don't make your wife wait for you. Press out immediately. Perhaps even something boils and bubbles in the back room tonight and you need to get it taken care of. Ask for God's grace to help you. Approach your spouse gently and humbly and with the love of Christ as your motivation. Christ died to conquer sin, believer. So seek to see the sin gone from your marriage. So be ready to resolve conflict. Be honest. If you look on down to verse number 29. And let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. That word edifying, you might know of an edifice on a building. It's been built up. It's been added to. See yourself as one who builds up in your marriage, in your relationship. Simply put, we could say, be encouraging, verse 29. So that your words will, look at the end of verse 29, may minister grace unto the hearers. Are your words to your spouse the grace of God to them? Are they helped and strengthened? Your language with your spouse should be building up language. I know sometimes even cultural appropriations, cliches, good old spouse puns, undermine that building up just at the front gate with what you call her, what you might call him. That's the old lady. Well, that's the old ball and chain. I learned this one, el jefe, which is like the boss in Mexican. And this Mexican friend called him el jefe. And I came here and I heard Americans saying it. And I went, oh, well, I guess that slides across languages. You know, you got to talk to the boss first. It may not be aggressive. It may not be demeaning. And you definitely may not have meant it so. But maybe your wife has been struggling with submission to her husband. Has been praying that the Holy Spirit would transform her. It would make her more submissive. And calling her the boss in the middle of that fight and struggle may not be helping her. Sensitively caring and seeking to build her up with your language. That's what Christ calls us to. Seeking to encourage and build him up with your language is what Christ calls you to, sister. Perhaps it's not just in the names we use, it's in the phrases that we might use so comfortably or so readily. Maybe it seems condescending or unkind. I shriek when I hear somebody in a marriage say something along the lines of, well, you've never really been any good at, to their spouse. So you just kind of like fill in the blank there. Like, you've never really been good at math. Like, it's actually one of your worst things. You're pretty dumb when it comes in. I'm just like, that is not building up language. Like, it's probably true. Like, you probably can't even add with his fingers. Man, what a crippling thing. What a condescending thing. My husband can't really. Don't eat that. She cooks like my mother-in-law. Like the digs, sometimes they're meant to hurt because our sin still abides. We don't realize we've been transformed by the gospel and shouldn't have any of that in our lives. Sometimes the language isn't expressly negative. It's just neutral. We just don't encourage. We don't build up. And so she came up with a great idea to help in the house, to organize the house. And you were wise enough to not tell her that it was the worst idea that she'd come up with. But you didn't encourage her. You didn't build up. You didn't minister words of grace that caused her to thrive in what God's called her to. Seek to do so. Perhaps And part of the flaw might come from our frail perspective of who we're dealing with inside of our homes. Perhaps that's it. Perhaps we don't see our spouses as we ought to see them. I say this from personal experience. If there is anything that 13 years of marriage has taught me, it's we're far too comfortable to speak too plainly to our spouse. We're far too quick to forget that we share a dwelling. We share a relationship with one who is an image bearer of the Almighty. And as a believer, is an adopted son or daughter of the Almighty. I think of Jesus standing before Pilate in John 19. And Jesus is silent. He doesn't say a word. Pilate looks at him and he goes, "Do you not know who I am?" It's always been like one of the most ironic questions. "I have power," he said to Jesus. He said to the Word, who by him were all things made. You just said that to him? He had no idea whose presence he was standing in. And of course, we come home and we speak quickly and tersely and shortly. We ignore, we condescend, we demean. All the while, the next room over is filled with an image bearer of the Almighty. A daughter of the Most High. Royalty. And we treat with passing contempt. You ever stand and wonder at the value of your spouse? The dignity that she has as the daughter of the Most High. The value that he has as the Son of God. Perhaps we can treat our spouses poorly and with such careless words because we do not truly gaze on them as they truly are, the sons and daughters of God. It's one of the most helpful things in my marriage. This is the thing, if anything, I've learned in 13 years. To see Amber regularly as my sister in Christ. That is such a helpful thing. But she needs to grow in her love for Jesus more than she needs to grow in her love for me. She needs to grow in her obedience to Jesus more than she needs to grow in her obedience to me. But I want her to flower and thrive as a woman led by her God. And so I want to do everything in my marriage that I can to help that happen. I want to use the real meaning of the word husband, one who tends and cares, to tend and care the vine of my wife's life, that she, as a Christian sister, might thrive in godliness. I want to do that. And do you do that in your home? Do you seek to see your husband thrive in godliness? Do you encourage your wife to be part of spiritual growth efforts going on in this church? Do you set aside time for her to get away, to grow spiritually? Do you seek to discuss spiritual matters with her? Do you long to see the grace of God at work in her? Do you open your mouth, wives, in praise of your husband's efforts to spiritually enrich your home? He's failed the past 20 times, and there's about 100.1% chance he's going to fail at it again. But do you encourage him and say, "It seems the grace of God is at work in you, honey. I love to see that. Let me encourage you along that way." Do you seek to supportingly follow his lead as he seeks to guide your home in a Godward direction? Speak words that minister grace to your spouse. Seek to use words that are encouraging to your spouse. Let your conscience be like a medieval guard outside the king's chamber, ready to kill anybody who's coming in to get the king. Except let it be words. And if it's an evil word or a condescending word or a demeaning word or a word that's just tearing down, conscience, guard my tongue. Spirit of God, convict me. And if it comes out, let me to kill it before it sets its foot in her ear, in her heart. Help me to apologize and repent eagerly. So speak courage. Speak encouragement often. And finally, we finish with fourth thing. Simply put, be kind. Be kind. We could spend the whole night on that because I think that's what we've been doing. Don't lie. Be honest. Resolve conflict quickly. Be an encourager. Verse 31 and 32, be kind. Let all bitterness, verse 31, and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Put these things out of your marriage. There's some bitterness there. You got to deal with it. Don't let the back bedroom burn. Take care of it right now. Take care of it tonight. Repent tonight. If it's still there sizzling, take care of it. Put these things out. And verse 32, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Be followers of God. So be kind, be tenderhearted, be forgiving, be followers of God. You've been set free from your sin by the work of Christ. You've been granted the Spirit of God in you that you might be enlightened to understand His Word and empowered to obey that Word. Now set about to imitate the Father. This is how we learn. We see who God is. We see who Christ is. And as we behold who God is, as we behold who our Lord is, we move to be like Him. That's how kids learn, isn't it? Sociologists say the first 9 months they learn with their mouths and their noses. Everything goes in their mouth and they're feeling everything with their tongue. Can I eat that? Can't fit it in there. Can't eat it. They're sniffing. They know the smell of mom. They know the smell of food. Get all excited or screaming all at once. They say about 9 months, kids start to realize things exist with their eyes and with their ears and the sounds. They recognize and they hear. And before long, they start to imitate. In this generation, it's pretty prevalent. Have you seen the toddler find that thing that's about the size and shape of a smartphone and like put it up against their ear and like walk around? Just jabbering. Like, they didn't do that 100 years ago. They didn't learn that one. But they picked it up because they saw dad doing it. They saw mom doing it. The number of things that the children learn from the parents, and you can see this generationally, sins carry from a father to his son's sons. Sins carry in the way of words from a mother to her daughter's daughters. You see generationally how that could go so poorly. Christian, you have not so learned Christ. You, in your spiritual growth, should have your eyes fixed on our Savior who delivers us from our sins. You should see who He is as plainly revealed in His Word. Him, the righteous and holy one, who we seek to live after. Christian, as you gaze upon Christ, what do you see? What have you learned of our Lord? Is it not to be kind? Is it not to be tender-hearted? Is it not to be forgiving? And as you look to the gracious God of heaven, what do you see? Let that be your motivation as you seek to grow up in truth. I want to look to Him. I want to be like Him. Be invaded with the grace and kindness and compassion and forgiveness of God in heaven and go on living in a way that demonstrates He's truly transformed you. If you are truly a follower of Christ, let your compassion demonstrate it. If you're truly a child of God, let your kindness and forgiveness demonstrate it. So be honest, be eager to solve conflict, even as your Father in heaven is. Be encouraging and be kind, even as Christ bears us up with His words. In your marriage, with your children, in this church landmark, let us love one another this way. And it would be for Christ's honor and for the glory of God. Let's pray. And Father, we love You, and it is only by Your Word that we know which way to move and live and breathe. And so tonight, as we come to Your Word again, our hearts reveal to us the things where we don't line up. I pray for my brothers and sisters tonight, even as we sit and look at Your Word. I pray that You would continue to use Your Spirit in their hearts, that even as they look at the mirror of Your Word and see what needs to be fixed, this wouldn't be another night where they walk away from the mirror unchanged. Rather, the homes here would reflect the power of the gospel. The individuals and this whole church would reflect the power and the purpose that you started in eternity past, accomplished through Christ, and are now working by your grace through your Spirit and your Word, even now. Transform us, your people. Change our minds, change our hearts, and change our lives. We love you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night. You're dismissed.